It was a perfect storm for fire. Several factors converged on the Hawaiian island of Maui about 2 weeks ago, including unusually dry conditions, low humidity, and strong winds from Hurricane Dora that was actually several hundred miles away in the Pacific Ocean, but still had an impact on the island. These conditions caused wildfires to erupt in the early morning hours of August the 8th, sweeping through the town of Lahaina in Maui. 80-mile-an-hour winds blew the flames through the town, through the streets, igniting homes and buildings in its path. Residents who were not warned had to run for their lives, and there were many that were burned alive in their homes or their cars as they tried to escape. Others jumped into the ocean to evade the danger. I personally can't think of a worse way to go than to be burned alive. You think of all the possibilities of how life can end on this earth, that's got to be one of the worst. And nobody would choose to go that way, right? I mean, who in their right mind would? I invite you to turn to Daniel chapter 3. Now, I confess, when I first thought of this series of messages, when the heat is on, this was the story that I was thinking of. And it's a story that's probably familiar to you. If you grew up in Sunday school like I did, you probably heard the hair-raising account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. There's enough drama in that story to keep a child's attention. But you know what impresses me now is not so much the miracle that spared them as the faith that they showed in that incident. Under the most extreme pressure, when the heat was on, quite literally, these men stood tall. And what we learn from this passage is that when the heat is on, we need courageous affirmation. I'm not sure that you'll find a better example of courage anywhere in the scripture than you find right here. And you may even find something in this story that you hadn't considered before. So I invite you to turn to Daniel chapter 3. The chapter begins with the diabolical requirement of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now remember, this is the same king over the last two chapters has discovered how mighty the God of heaven can be, but it seems like he forgot about that. Beginning in chapter 1, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. Imagine that. 90 feet tall. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then he summoned all of the officials. This listing that Shauna read for us earlier is probably in order of their authority. So from the top down, you have the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, and magistrates. All of them are invited. Say that in quotes. They were invited to come, or else. Now, strangely, Daniel's not here. Scholars have wondered for a long time, where's Daniel in all of this? And it is likely because of his high position, he was probably not in the area. He was probably out overseeing something for the empire. He just happened to not be in town at the time. But his three friends, whose names were changed to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were there. They were included in this group. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, and magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kind of music, you must fall down and worship the image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Here is the requirement. And we're told in verse 7, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Once again, we are introduced to King Nebuchadnezzar. He's known in history as Nebuchadnezzar II. He's one of the greatest and longest reigning monarchs in ancient Mesopotamia. He ruled Babylon from 605 to 562 BC. He is mentioned some 90 times in the Old Testament, more than any other foreign king. He is someone with which Bible scholars are very familiar. Now, it might seem very strange to us as we read the book of Daniel. It's only one verse from the end of chapter 2 to the beginning of chapter 3. And when Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar the dream that he had this recurring dream, Daniel was able to tell him the dream and tell him what it meant. And Nebuchadnezzar is so impressed. "Oh, there's no God like the God of Daniel. God Most High is just the greatest." And then you turn around and he's building an image to be worshipped. Well, understand that between chapter 2 and chapter 3, some time had elapsed. In fact, in the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, verse 1 begins, "In the 18th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, he set up this image." So 16 years had passed. And that's plenty of time for Nebuchadnezzar to forget how great God is and think that he was all that. So he sets up this image of gold. Now, you may remember from chapter 2 that his dream was of an image, and the head of it was gold, and then the torso was silver, and then the hips were bronze, and the legs, and then the feet were bronze mixed with clay. And Daniel had said, "You, O King Nebuchadnezzar, are that head of gold." Well, I don't think he was satisfied with just being the head of gold, so now he wanted the whole thing. The whole image is made out of gold. Probably not solid gold. Something that big, there probably wasn't enough gold in all of Babylon to do that. It was probably made of something else and then plated with gold. I remember when I was in college, we had a field trip to the state capital of Minnesota, which is designed to look a lot like the U.S. Capitol. It's got a very similar dome. What's different about it is that it is gold-plated. And I remember the tour guide that took us up to the roof where we could see it up close, and he said, "You might wonder why people don't come and try to take the gold off of the surface." He said, "It's very thin gold plating." He said, "You would end up working for less than minimum wage if you tried to steal the gold off here." So the whole thing is not gold, it's just gold plated. But that would have been very impressive, wouldn't it? You have a bright, sunny day. This image would be dazzling and so big. It would have been awe-inspiring, to be sure. He said, "Why would he do this?" Well, I mean, he's busy with military campaigns. He's got a big empire to oversee. What's the point making this big image and covering it with gold? I think it was as much political as it was religious. You see, Nebuchadnezzar, in building up the Babylonian Empire, had conquered a number of peoples who all worshiped different gods. This was a way of bringing them together and maybe bringing some unity to the people, because now we all have to worship this one God. I'm not saying he was right. I'm saying that was probably the motivation behind building this statue and having everybody bow down to it. We're told that all of the advisors, all of the leaders of the empire were invited to attend the event, and the instructions were given. When you hear the music play, you are to bow down to this image. This fanfare seems to be a collection of both wind and string instruments. Some were like animals' horns. Some were percussion instruments. The last instrument mentioned, the NIV, calls it the pipes. Some of your Bibles actually call them bagpipes. Maybe, I don't know, maybe that was the case. Maybe they had conquered Scotland by then. Oh, maybe. Have you ever heard bagpipes in person? My goodness, they're obnoxious. I'm sorry if anybody plays bagpipes here, but my goodness, they are loud. I cannot imagine what kind of symphony this must have sounded like. But when the music played, they were all to bow down. And just to give the added incentive, if you don't, you're going to be cast into a fiery furnace. Now, this furnace was probably a brick kiln. Nebuchadnezzar was known for his building projects. The ancient city of Babylon was an amazing city, included in one of the seven wonders of the world at that time. And instead of just using sun-dried bricks, they had come up with a way of baking them in these very hot furnaces, and they were more resilient and better to use. Now, death by burning is not new. Ancient history records where some kings, some leaders of governments would execute those who displeased them in this horrible way. So it was not unusual for this threat to be thrown into a burning oven. And so when we get to verse 7, and it says that they all bowed down, we're like, no kidding. That's what we would expect, right? Under such pressure, there was universal obedience. The original text literally reads, as soon as they were hearing, they were falling down. First note of the orchestra, people are on their faces. And the king achieved the unity that he had sought. Or did he? Because in verses 8 through 12, we see the daring refusal of three men. Picking it up in verse 8. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and pipes, and all kinds of music, must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews over whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. Three men did not cooperate. They stuck out like sore thumbs. And did you notice in the accusation that was made, a little bit of the motivation why they were accusing them? O king, these Jews that you set up over the affairs of the province of Babylon. If you'll remember, at the end of chapter 2, when Daniel had interpreted the king's dream and he was set up as one of three, right under the king that oversaw all of the empire, it says Daniel requested that his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, be promoted over the city of Babylon. And they were. And you better believe that all of those other astrologers and advisors and magicians and all the soothsayers that got passed over when they were promoted, they didn't like it. They had their own personal reasons for wanting these guys pointed out. They probably knew that they were so committed to their God that they were not going to bow. They probably, as they're on their face, are kind of looking up, you know, looking around to see, are they bowing? I bet they're not. Nope, there they look, they're standing. Let's go tell. So they run off to the king. Oh, king, oh, king. You know, here's ancient tattletales right here. You know, you see it right in the print. Now the king reacted as we might have imagined. Look at verse 13. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought to the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship it, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Nebuchadnezzar just stepped in it with that last line, right? The gauntlet is thrown down. What God's going to be able to rescue you now? What we see here, very simply, is protest through civil disobedience. This is deliberate personal resistance to a government decree that violates God's standards. And you see it time and time again throughout the Bible and throughout history. Very famously in Acts chapter 5, when the Jewish officials bring the apostles in and say, you need to stop preaching about Jesus. And Peter said in chapter 5, verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are doing right here. We must obey God before we obey you. So you have these three young men, again, relatively young compared to everybody else around them. They're standing before a furious king and before the fury of the fire, and they answer with one of the most beautiful expressions of biblical faith you'll find anywhere. Look at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. Isn't that amazing? We don't have to explain ourselves. We understood perfectly. We heard the music. We get it. We don't need a second chance. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us, O king. You say, wow, that's faith. They believe that God can save them from being burned alive in that furnace. Wow, that's amazing faith. No, that's not amazing faith. Look at the next verse. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. That is faith, folks. Sure, we believe that God can rescue us from your fiery furnace, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow. That's faith. That's the kind of courageous affirmation of faith that we need to have. It's not dependent upon the outcome. I'm not saying, God, I'll trust you if you answer my prayer. I will follow you if you come through for me. I'll believe you. I'll say I'm a Christian. I'll be a follower if you heal my loved one, if you come through with this job opportunity, if you protect me in this situation. That's not faith. That's bargaining. I'll never forget several years ago when the Chicago Cubs finally won the World Series. Right after Game 7 ended, there were all these memes popping up on Facebook saying, all you Cubs fans that were praying in the 10th inning, church starts on 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. Because I'm sure there were an awful lot of people saying, oh God, if you let them win this game, I'll go to church on Sunday. That's not faith, folks. And God is not Monty Hall. He ain't playing Let's Make a Deal. This is faith. I absolutely know that God can rescue me, but even if he doesn't, I'm going to remain faithful. Do we have that kind of faith? We'd better. Because the fact is, even though these men were rescued, not everybody is. I think God rescued them in particular because Nebuchadnezzar threw down the gauntlet and said, what God's going to be able to save you now? And God's, hold my root beer. I'll show you what kind of God can save you. I can. And he did. And we know the rest of the story, right? We know that they weren't burnt up. But what if they were? What if they had been? Because the truth is, not everybody gets spared. You go through the scriptures and you go down through history and you find many faithful, godly people. When the heat is on, they stood faithfully and they paid for it with their lives. The story doesn't always end, and they lived happily ever after, at least not on this earth. There are plenty of believers who are not rescued. Does that mean they didn't have enough faith? Hardly. These guys had the strongest faith I've ever seen to be able to say, even if he doesn't rescue us, we're not going to bow. That's a daring refusal. I love what they say here. We don't have to give a defense. We have to defend ourselves. Hey, King, save you the orchestra fee. You don't need to have them play again. We don't need a second chance. We get it. And there was no amount of pressure, no amount of threats that was going to make them cave. They courageously affirmed their faith and said, we're going to obey the Lord no matter what. That's faith, folks. Faith is not, I'll follow you if, and I'll follow you as long as, I'll follow you until. No, I'll follow you no matter what. That's the kind of faith these guys had. They could have handled this differently. They could have said, what's the big deal? We're in Babylon. We're not in Judah anymore. Everybody's bowing. Everybody's doing it. It's not going to hurt anything. I'm bowing on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. I don't think that would have cut it with God. It certainly would not have displayed any kind of faith. So, how could they stand up like that? How could you stand up against the law of the land? Because they knew about the law of the Lord. They remembered the Ten Commandments. The second commandment in Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them and worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. That's why they could make a stand. they were standing to a higher authority. And this is our higher authority. God's word, his commands. It doesn't matter what Washington says. It doesn't matter what Springfield says. It doesn't matter what government says. When it directly violates God's word, we have a choice. What are we going to do? You say, yeah, but they might arrest me. They might fine me. They might shut down my business. Who are you going to serve? Are we going to be like these three young men and said, it doesn't matter the outcome. We're going to be true to God. That's the kind of daring faith that we need. Oz Guinness tells a story of back in the days of the Soviet Union, where they were trying to wipe out all forms of religion throughout their, let's call it what it was, an empire. And the KGB was sent in to a Russian Orthodox church. And there was a woman who was kissing the feet of a life-size carving of Christ on the cross. And one of the KGB agents went up to her and said, Babushka, which was grandmother, are you also prepared to kiss the feet of the beloved General Secretary of our great Communist Party? And the old woman looked up and said, why, of course, but only if you crucify him first. Yeah, that kind of daring faith. It is not dependent upon the results. Now, the rest of the chapter records the divine rescue. Verse 19, that Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace was so hot that the flames of the fire killed the men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked the advisors, wasn't it 3 men that we threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. And the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed, nor were their robes scorched. There was not even the smell of smoke on them. Isn't that how God works? They even smell like smoke. They didn't have a hair singed. The only thing that burned up in the fire was the ropes that bound them. I think that's probably worth a whole nother sermon in itself. We'll do it some other day. The only thing God burned off were those things that were binding them. So they were indeed freed. We go on. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut to pieces and their houses be turned into a pile of rubble, for no other God can save in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Wow. What a story. Some even doubt whether it was really true. I mean, seriously, how can you heat a furnace 7 times hotter? I mean, come on, really? Well, these furnaces were controlled by bellows that would pump air in and get the fire going. So if you had 7 bellows working, that's probably where they get the 7 times hotter. And it was definitely made hotter because even the men who threw them into the furnace were overcome by the heat. So we're talking about extreme scorching heat. But they were not burned up. And Nebuchadnezzar looked and saw even a 4th person inside. And people have wondered, you know, oh, who was that? Was it Jesus? There's a lot of people that will say, yeah, that was Jesus. I don't think it was. I think Nebuchadnezzar was right when he said his angel was sent to protect them. And Jesus is not, never will be, an angel. But it was certainly from God. And it was certainly supernatural. And it showed that God was protecting them. And once again, Nebuchadnezzar is forced to admit that the God of Judah is greater than all other gods, including himself. And once again, these 3 young men rise to the occasion when the heat is on. So what does this teach us today? I believe this story in Daniel 3 teaches us that our God is sovereign. And because he is sovereign, we can put our faith in him when we stand before the fire, whatever that might represent in our lives. This historical narrative gives us a glimpse into the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it tells us 2 things about true faith. First, faith is always obedience to God's commands. That's what they did. 2nd commandment says, don't bow before any idol. And they said, we're not going to bow, no matter what. And secondly, faith is trust in God's sovereign will. Even if he doesn't rescue us, we're still not going to bow. True faith will always enable us to stand firm when the heat is on. When we're facing the fiery trials of life, we can stand if our faith is in God. What it does not teach is that we will always be protected or delivered from the fiery trials of life. The strength of our faith does not ensure a happy outcome. Let me say that again, because we need to hear it. The strength of our faith does not guarantee a happy outcome. Personally, I am sick to death of people being told, well, if you'd have had more faith, they'd have been healed. Oh, if you'd have had more faith, God would have come through with that prayer. If you have enough faith, God has to do that. God doesn't have to do nothing. Let's get it straight. God is sovereign. He is God. He does as he pleases. We are no way able to go into the presence of God and say, this is what you're going to do. That's not faith. That's presumption. And there's not 1 ounce of presumption in the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because they said, even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow. So don't take this story to say, oh, it's going to happen every time. It doesn't. In the book of Acts, there's this miraculous escape from prison for Simon Peter. But at the beginning of that chapter, James was put to death. What, didn't James have enough faith? Didn't the people pray hard enough for James? I've actually heard people say that. It's ridiculous. God doesn't guarantee that we're going to get what we want. He says, you trust me anyway. That's the true sign of faith. You see, God is sovereign whether the outcome is triumph or tragedy. Unfortunately, we've been told that we're protected, we are divinely delivered through something, that's when God's sovereignty is upheld. But what happens when the bottom drops out? What happens when the rug is pulled out from under us? We suffer incredible defeat or hurt or pain or loss. And someone comes up and says, "Are you really a Christian? Really? What kind of God is that?" The answer is, he's the same sovereign God who has always been. In the words of Job, he's the God who gives and the God who takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. All of God's plan does not come out in our eyes with rose-colored glasses. He says that all things can, he will work in all things for the good of those who love him. He doesn't say all things are good. We're not always going to just jump from one cloud nine experience to the next as Christians. That's not faith. If that was faith, why wouldn't everybody believe in that? You know, if God promised prosperity and health to everybody, who wouldn't? But that's not the deal. God says, you follow me regardless. When God says no, he's just as sovereign as when he says yes. Especially when the heat is on. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, I am so thankful that you have kept recorded in your word amazing accounts of faith from ordinary people who had faith in a great God. We don't have to have great faith. We don't have to be great men and women of faith. We just need to have faith in a great God. And that's going to see us through, regardless of the outcome on earth. I pray that we might have this kind of faith that fully trusts in you. We know that you're able to deliver from the fiery trials of life, but even if you don't, we will stay faithful. That's the kind of faith that's going to turn the heads of unbelievers. That's the kind of faith that's going to attract people to you through us. That's the kind of faith we need when the heat is on. That's the kind of faith I pray each of us can display in our own lives. So take the truth of your word and through your spirit, move in us. Build that kind of faith in us so that no matter what happens, our faith in you is solid. And we can only ask for this through the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.